Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're beginning a brand new Bible study series. It's the Book of Philippians. The Book of Philippians. And we're going to jump into that tonight with lesson number one. The title of the lesson is Sinners, Saints, and Servants. Sinners, Saints, and Servants. I want to ask you to raise your hands if you find yourself in any one of those three categories, or two of those three categories, or all three of those three categories. But that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Sinners, Saints, and Servants. Now, we're going to get off to a roaring good start because we're only going to cover two verses in Philippians. Now, don't get concerned. We're not going to move at that pace all the way through. Otherwise, we'll be studying Philippians probably till Jesus comes, even if that's several years from now. But we are going to cover a lot of ground tonight because we're not only going to cover Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but we're going to cover all of Acts chapter 16. And so if you're getting yourselves ready, you might want to put something in both of those places, Philippians chapter 1 for verses 1 and 2, and then Acts chapter 16. So we're starting this brand new series. It's going to be working our way through the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in the New Testament is also a letter that was written by Paul. It's only four chapters long. It has a lot of really good topics in it. One of the focuses that you see in there is joy and having joy in all of life's circumstances. In fact, some form of the word joy, joyful, rejoice, is mentioned 15 to 16 times in four short chapters. And what's really interesting and intriguing about that is that Paul's writing about joy, and not just the joy the Philippians can have, but the joy that he has. And he's writing about it while he's in prison. He has the expectation he's going to be released, but that may not happen. He may actually be put to death for his faith. And he eventually was. Most Bible scholars believe it was not during this imprisonment, but the next one. But still, he's in prison talking about God's joy. And so we're going to talk a lot about joy as we go through this book, but we're going to talk about a lot of other things too. One of the things I forgot to do when I was preparing this is I meant to put a map on the PowerPoint that showed where Philippi was. So you just have to kind of imagine with me. If you're familiar at all with that area or you're used to looking at maps in the back of your Bible, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, I encourage you to turn to it. Okay. In the area of the Middle East, you have Israel, and just north of that is what is known as Turkey today. It's primarily a Muslim nation today, but back then it wasn't that way. In fact, Turkey was called Asia Minor. It was considered a part of Asia. All right. And when you got to the edge of Turkey, you had to cross the water to get to Greece. And Greece was the beginning of Europe, which is still true today. All right. And Philippi is just across that body of water from Turkey in Greece. That's where Philippi is. Philippi was a major Roman colony in northern Greece, and it was originally named after Philip, Alexander the Great's father. Philippi was one of the main cities in the Roman Empire, and it had special privileges. You may not be aware of this, but Rome and a number of the cities around Rome and all of its major capitals around the then known world, they had special privileges. The citizens, the people there were considered Roman citizens. Most of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were not considered Roman citizens. Most of the people in Israel were not considered Roman citizens. But Roman citizens had special privileges. But the people of Philippi were considered Roman citizens because many of them were retired military men or descendants of military men. Back in history, we won't dig deeply into the history, but back in history, there was a great battle that was fought in the area of Philippi, and the Romans won, and so a lot of people decided to retire there because it was a really, really great place. It's also on some major trade routes from the Roman Empire, from east to west, north to south, so it is a very, very prominent city. The people there had citizenship. They had self-rule. They were exempt from some taxes. Wouldn't you like to move to some place like that? I started working on my taxes last night, and it's like, oh, this is terrible. But anyway, we won't get into that. Anyway, Philippians was written by Paul about AD 60 when he was in prison in Rome about 10 years after he had established the church at Philippi. And over those 10 years, they had maintained a close relationship. In fact, Philippi, or the church in Philippi, would send him money from time to time if they could figure out where he was, because he was constantly traveling. And so they supported his ministry. And the occasion for this letter is the fact that they heard he was in prison. They knew that in prison he probably had needs. In fact, he was in basically under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, but he had to pay his own rent and he had to pay for the guard. And so the church at Philippi decided to send him an offering, and they did so, and they sent it with a man by the name Epaphroditus. And so Paul wrote to thank them, but while he did so, he also used the time or the opportunity to encourage them and also to warn them about false teaching. So that is, in a real nutshell, the background of this letter of Paul to the Philippians. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1. And as I said, we're going to just deal with verses 1 and 2 tonight. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Your translation, depending on which one you're using, may say with the bishops and deacons. All right, we'll talk about who these overseers, who these bishops are in a little bit. But to this, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we write a letter today, usually we write the letter, dear so-and-so, get the body of the letter or email or whatever, and then we sign our name at the very bottom. But that's not the way they did letters back then. To be honest with you, it makes more sense the way they did it back then. You know, if you get a really long letter and you look and it's like, who? If they didn't put a return address on the envelope, it's like, who's this from? You got to go all the way to the end to figure out who this is from. But in the first century when they wrote letters, they would identify the sender first thing, and then who the letter was written to, and then there would be a greeting. And so that's why we see Paul and Timothy's names right here at the beginning. Paul is the writer, the sender of the letter, but Timothy is one of his companions who actually may have written the letter, written down the letter for Paul, because Paul most of the time did not write his own letters. Many Bible scholars believe he had trouble with his eyesight, and he used other people to write down what he dictated to them. But Paul is the writer, the author of this letter, and is being sent to these people at Philippi. Now, I told you we're calling this tonight Sinners, Saints, and Servants. Sinners, Saints, and Servants. First of all, we're going to talk about the sinners. Now, the question is, who are the sinners in these two verses? We look at the other two. We see the saints are mentioned there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. We know who the servants are, because it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. But who are the sinners? Well, I guess we could use process of elimination. It must be the overseers and deacons, right? I couldn't resist saying that one. But anyway, actually, the biblical truth is that we are all sinners. We are all sinners. So everyone who is referred to in these first two verses are sinners. Okay? And I have a reason for bringing this out. There's a point that I want us to make here, that we are all sinners, and the people that are mentioned in these two verses are sinners. Paul has a tremendous reputation as a man of God, tremendously used by God. But the first thing on your note sheet there is that Paul was a sinner, and he didn't mind admitting it. In fact, he said that he was the chief of sinners. The passage I have down there is 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You know, most of the time when we think about Paul, we think about how God used him to spread the gospel all over the Roman Empire. But that's not the way Paul started out with the church. What was Paul's first relationship with the church? Persecutor. Yeah. Paul was a very zealous man. It comes out in his passion to preach the gospel. But before Jesus Christ got a hold of his life, that same passion was put into persecuting Christians. Okay? We're going to learn some in Philippians about Paul's background and his zeal for God and for God's law. And whatever, we don't know if he ever had any contact with Jesus Christ. He never talks about having any personal contact with Jesus Christ, even though he was alive during the end of Jesus' life. Okay, but we find that at the beginning he had a real hatred for Jesus Christ and his teachings, because Jesus, the church claimed, was God come in the flesh to save God's people. And Paul believed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer, someone to mislead God's people. And because Paul was so zealous for God and his law, he wanted to do everything he could to persecute the church, arresting Christians, voting against them, witnessing and testifying against them in trials, wanted to see them all put to death. But Jesus Christ got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. And you can read his story in the book of Acts. And he saved him, and not only saved him, but says, I'm going to use your zeal to reach the world. And he called him to be a missionary church planter. He went off for a time to just be by himself, to kind of contemplate all that God did for him. He was already well educated in the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And the Bible indicates that Jesus Christ himself taught him some things personally, spoke to him some things personally. And he served as an associate pastor at a town, at a church in a town called Antioch, another great big, great town of the Roman Empire, under a man by the name of Barnabas. And while they were there, they were praying and fasting one day, and God said that he wanted Barnabas and Saul to go on a journey to take the good news of the gospel, the salvation through Jesus Christ, to a bunch of people that had never heard it before. And so that was called the first missionary journey. It started out with Barnabas being in charge and Paul was second in command, but partway through it kind of reversed. God just worked it out where Paul was in charge, Barnabas was his assistant, and they traveled all throughout what we just talked about a little while ago, Turkey today, but Asia Minor at that time. God did some phenomenal things. They had a lot of opposition, but a lot of people gave their hearts to the Lord. Then they went back to Antioch, gave a report, did a couple of other things. Then God says, I want you to go out again. This time, Paul and Barnabas separated. There's a reason for that. You can read about it on your own. But Barnabas went off with somebody else, and Paul took off with Silas, also known as Silvanus. And they went back through Asia Minor, all the churches that Paul had gone to before, to kind of strengthen the churches and encourage them. And then we find that God wants them to go in a different direction. And that's what we're going to read about in Acts chapter 16 in just a moment. But while they were in Asia Minor on that second trip, it says they were in this town called Lystra, and there was a young man who joined their group, and his name was Timothy. Very good chances that Timothy became a Christian the first time Paul came through. It's just not mentioned, because Timothy is referred to as Paul's spiritual son. So it seems to indicate that he was saved under Paul's ministry, and Paul became his mentor, and Timothy traveled with him, and Paul sent him on missions and on trips to do special things. In fact, Paul left him in charge of a couple of churches, various places, and the letters to Timothy were actually written to Timothy, Paul's advice to a young pastor, a young minister. And so Timothy was a part of that. Well, not only was Paul a sinner, but Timothy was a sinner. It's on your note sheet, letter B there. Timothy was a sinner. He's mentioned here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. They were servants, but they were sinners, first of all. In 2 Timothy 5:1, Paul's writing Timothy. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So, that particular verse, do you think it's saying that Timothy must be a really good Christian because his mom was a good Christian and his grandmom was a good Christian? You think that's what it's saying? No. It's just saying that he had the privilege of having a mom and a grandmom who were good Christians, who were people of faith. There's a very important principle here we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but I put it on your note sheet this way. God has no grandchildren. You ever thought about that? God has no grandchildren. All he has is children. Okay? If you or someone you know is counting on having a relationship with God and getting into heaven because they're related to somebody that's a Christian, they're deceived. They're misled. We each must have our own relationship with God. So Paul was a sinner. Timothy was a sinner. And then letter C, the Philippians were all sinners. Sounds real negative, doesn't it? But the point is, we are all sinners. The Philippians were all sinners. And I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 16. And the reason we're going to Acts chapter 16, because this tells us about how the good news came to the people in Philippi. How Paul and Timothy ended up going there and what happened while they were there. All right. So the Philippians were all sinners. And as I said, Paul ended up going there on his second missionary journey. So we're going to read through Acts chapter 16. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to point out a couple of things as we go along. So I do encourage you to follow along since we're going to read the whole chapter. Acts chapter 16, Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. He's already gone through the towns he's been to once on the first missionary journey, and he's trying to decide what to do. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here we have it talking about that they're traveling around where they've already been, strengthening the churches. Now in verse 6 it says, and they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, these are all in Asia Minor, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In other words, they were wanting to go east to places they'd never been, and the Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. So they turned around. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, another area they hadn't been to, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they tried to go east. God said no, they came back. They tried to go north. God said no, and they came back. And it's like, God, what do you want us to do? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Troas is a city right on that body of water between Asia Minor and Greece. And they're waiting on God. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia is another word for northern Greece. This is where Philippi was. This is a place Paul had never been. The gospel, as far as we know, had not gotten to that place. On your note sheet, I have this down underneath the Philippians were all sinners. The first bullet point there is the people of Greece needed Jesus. Paul was right in traveling around and encouraging and strengthening the churches that had already been established. But he even shares himself in another place that his main passion was to take the gospel where people had not yet heard. And that's why he was wanting to go east into Asia, and God said no. He wanted to go north into Bithynia, and God said no. And it's like, well, God, where do you want me to go? And God gave him a vision. He gave him a dream. This guy from Greece. People in Greece needed Jesus. I have a little extra note there on your sheet. We're going to have one for each one of these groups of people, or each one of these individuals, to point out people that need Jesus. And on this particular note, it is unreached people groups need Jesus. And there's a direct application for each of these in today's world. There are so many people around the world who haven't even heard the gospel yet. They're called unreached people's groups. It's where a lot of our missionaries go to. God calls some missionaries to places where the gospel has been heard to continue to preach it or to teach and disciple the people that are there. But most of the missionaries that God calls are to go to people who have not yet heard. And, you know, something for us to pray about. God, reach those people. Send people, like we talked about on Sunday, send laborers to people who have not yet heard. And this was a passion of Paul. So the people of Greece needed Jesus, and unreached people groups need Jesus. Now let's go on to the next part of the story in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. It's a little island halfway between Asia Minor and Greece. And the following day to Neapolis, which is another port on the Grecian side, and from there to Philippi, which is just a couple of miles away, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This seems to indicate that there were not enough Jewish people in Philippi to have a synagogue. Not enough Jewish males. You had to have 12 Jewish males to establish a synagogue. So apparently there were some ladies who were Jews who worshiped God, but not enough males to establish a synagogue. And so they'd meet at the river to pray on the Sabbath. And so Paul and Timothy sit down to meet with these women. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Paul and Timothy are staying in Philippi for a while. Their first converts are a group of women who have gathered by the river. And these are God-fearing women. These are people who are worshiping the true God, but they don't know about Jesus Christ. These are religious women. Okay? And so on your notes here, the second bullet point is Lydia, a worshiper of God, needed Jesus. She was a worshiper of God, but she didn't have the full truth. And she needed Jesus. And the principle for this one is that religious people need Jesus. You know, I talked about unreached people groups around the world, but you know, there are people in the United States that haven't heard about Jesus. Sounds kind of strange to hear, but it's true. But can I tell you that this is definitely true? There are all kinds of religious people all around the world. Other religions, people who claim to worship God but don't really know Jesus Christ. You know, religious people need Jesus too. And so that's the point here. Let's go on with the story starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, this story just raises questions for me that we don't have answers to. Why did Paul wait several days? Why didn't he cast the demon out to begin with? Well, maybe there was no indication she wanted it cast out, but she finally got to the point that she wanted it cast out. I don't know. And then there's also that thing as well, you know, she was saying good things about him. Why was that so? Probably because the demon wanted her, quote, ministry or abilities or powers to be associated with God's. And obviously are from different sources. So anyway, after a couple of days of this demon-possessed girl traveling around following them, Paul, in the name of Jesus, commanded the demon to be cast out of her. On your note sheet, the third bullet point here is the slave girl possessed by a demon needed Jesus. Now, we do not know from this passage whether she became a Christian or not. I'd like to believe that she did. If you're under the power of a demonic spirit and you are delivered by the power of God, certainly, hopefully, surely, you would surrender your life to the gospel that sets you free. But this also gives us a principle that we can look at here as far as sinners needing Jesus. Those who seem hopeless need Jesus. You know, we know as a spiritual truth that there's no one who's hopeless. There's no one outside the reach of God's grace. But we all know people, it's like, man, I don't know if they'll ever give their hearts to Jesus. You know, they are so far gone. They are so deeply involved in sin. They're so far fill in the blank. But this just needs to remind us that the hopeless need Jesus, but there is no one who is truly hopeless when it comes to God's grace. And so God delivered this slave girl who had been possessed by a demon. Let's go on with the story now, starting in verse 19. All these things are happening in this town called Philippi. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to practice or accept." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In that day and age, if you were in charge of prisoners and they escaped, you had to pay their penalty. If they were supposed to be condemned and killed, you'd be killed. That's why I'm better off to kill myself than let them kill me. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, or we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. On your note sheet here, the fourth bullet point here is the jailer, who was just doing his job, needed Jesus. You know, the jailer, it doesn't indicate he was any kind of religious person. He wasn't a hopeless person. He was just an ordinary, everyday person doing his job. But he needed Jesus too. And the principle here is that everyday people need Jesus. Now, sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach because life's going okay. They have their ups. They have their downs. They're not a bad person. They may not be a phenomenally good person. You know, these are the people that we're most surrounded by every single day. And everyday people need Jesus because we are all sinners. And we need to pray for the everyday people in our lives that God will do something in their lives to shake them up. He certainly did in this story when the prison that the jailer was in charge of experienced an earthquake. It shook him up and it brought him to the place, Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? And can I tell you, that's the best thing we can pray for our unsaved loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. They don't know the Lord. They don't feel like they need the Lord. God, do something to get their attention, to shake them up, to help them to realize they need a Savior. So the jailer was just doing his job. He needed Jesus, and everyday people need Jesus. And let's finish up this chapter, verses 35 to 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, I don't know why they decided to let him go. Maybe they had a change of mind. Maybe they thought it's more trouble than it's worth. We already beat him. Let's just let him go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Paul had this little streak in him. He could have left. You know, he could have kept on preaching. He could have left town. But what was not known to the magistrates, the people that were in charge, is that Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was not legal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And they had done that to Paul. And if you were caught doing so, you were in serious trouble. So Paul knew he had the upper hand. Now, why he didn't bring it up when he was being beaten, I don't know. But the magistrate says, let him go. And Paul says, nope. They didn't even try us. We were uncondemned. We weren't even guilty of anything. And we are Roman citizens. Let them come. Basically saying, let them come and apologize. And so the magistrates did that. As we go on with the story, verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I want to add to this, the last bullet point on your note sheet here is the whole world needed Jesus. Why did Paul not stay in Philippi? He had been asked to leave, but it seems to indicate that he was basically gently persuaded, pressured to leave, but it was really his choice. He hadn't done anything wrong. He could have stayed there. And there are many places where Paul had to leave, or else they were going to kill him. But there are many places where he was having a great time preaching the gospel. People were being saved. The church was growing. But he chose to leave anyway. If you study his life, even when it's not mentioned, I think the reason would be clear that God led him to do so. But why is it? And it's because the people in Philippi needed Jesus, but so did the rest of the world. And his passion was to take the gospel to the whole world. And so the whole world needed Jesus. And the same thing is true today. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. So as we've looked at how the church, this church that Paul's writing to now 10 years later, okay, who's in this church? We don't know for sure except for Epaphroditus, because he's the one that came from the church to bring the offering. And now he's going to take the letter back to the church. But it could be that Lydia's still in the church. It could be that slave girl's teaching Sunday school. I mean, if they had Sunday school, you know. It could be the slave girl who's now 10 years of spiritual maturity, and what a testimony she might give. You know, the Philippian jailer and his whole family perhaps are involved in the church, along with all the other people that gave their hearts to the Lord. But we find in this story that people of all kinds of backgrounds and religious persuasions and experiences, they all need Jesus because they're all sinners. And the same is true today. And just to make this really practical for us today, we are called to reach the lost. As that I talked about on Sunday. We need to pray, Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. But we need to pray, Lord, use me in your harvest field right where I am. And you're going to find all kinds of people like this. Okay? People that have not yet been reached with the gospel, people that are religious, people that are just everyday people, people who may seem hopeless to everybody else. But God has hope for everyone. So we need to reach the lost. So we have three different groups of people, and the other two groups are going to go a lot quicker. But three different groups of people in these two verses. Back to Philippians now, Philippians 1 and 2. We have the sinners. Now we have the saints. We have the saints. Paul says here in the second half of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To all the saints. Now, who are these saints? I heard a really interesting story about who are saints and who aren't saints. Maybe you've heard this story. There were these two brothers who were well known around their small town for their crooked business dealings and underworld connections. They were mean. They were cold-blooded, as you can imagine. One day, one of the brothers died, and his other brother wanted to give his dead brother a funeral fit for a king. So he called the funeral home, made all the arrangements for the best funeral money could buy. And he called the minister of the town's church, and he made him an offer that he couldn't refuse. Well, he could, but he wouldn't want to. He said, I'll give you $10,000 to put that new roof on the church if when you're talking about my brother at the funeral, you call him a saint. Well, the preacher, the pastor's in a dilemma here. They need the money bad. The roof has been leaking, but he can't lie. Everybody knows these guys are terrible, terrible. So anyway, he came up with a solution. He said he'd do it. So he agreed. The whole town turned out for the funeral, and the minister began this way. The man you see in the coffin was a vile and evil individual. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a reprobate, and a hedonist. He destroyed the fortunes, careers, and lives of countless people in this city, some of whom are here today. This man did every dirty, rotten thing you can think of. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Anyway, I like that story. He got his $10,000 and he was able to tell the truth about both brothers. Anyway, you know, what do we usually think of when we think of a saint? The Pope? Is that what you said? Susan?
Somebody who doesn't sin.
Okay. Somebody who's extra holy, right? You know, I have a Catholic background like some of you, and the Catholic Church has this whole different perspective on saints and sainthood. And in fact, you know, even though I have a Catholic background, I was raised Catholic when I was a kid, I never have studied, you know, what does it take to be made a saint? Because every once in a while you hear about the Pope or someone higher up in the Catholic Church has designated this person who's already died as a saint. And they've got a list of saints. Okay? But they don't consider everybody a saint. Okay? Not even all believers or anything. And so, you know, I did a little bit of research today, and it was very quick. Okay? And so I don't want to misspeak, but I did look at several different resources and some basic ideas about this whole idea of how the Catholics choose saints. Is there's this process you have to go through. Now, they say that they believe that all who end up in heaven are saints. Okay, so in that sense, they would agree with the Word of God. But they're not really sure who's there. And so to declare somebody a saint, while we're still down here, they have to meet certain qualifications. And there's like a five-step process that they have to go through and all that kind of stuff. It includes many things like they have to have an evidence of a holy life and pure doctrine. It really helps if you've died because of your faith, if you're a martyr, okay? But whether you have or you haven't, okay, if they can prove that there was a miracle that took place because of your prayers, that was definitely supernatural, it cannot be verified or explained away by natural causes, that gets you one step closer to sainthood. But then they can prove there was a second miracle that took place, a supernatural miracle that took place, then you're definitely eligible for sainthood and you might be determined to be a saint. Now, I only bring that up because we kind of have this idea of saints are just like extra spiritual people or, you know, extra holy people or whatever. And that's kind of codified within the Catholic Church. But you know what the biblical definition of a saint is? All believers in Jesus Christ. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Don't you feel better? Yeah, on your note sheet here, all who know Jesus as Savior are saints. Now, the word saint does mean holy one. Literally, it means one set apart. Set apart from sin for service to God. But Paul made it very clear in his writings, whenever he talked about the saints, he was talking about all the believers. He even called the people in Corinth saints. And if you've read and studied the book of Corinthians, you know that they may have been called saints, but they didn't act like it. Okay, they were involved in terrible things. Prejudice, the rich oppressing and ignoring the poor. People in the church going hungry while others had plenty to eat at the church dinner. Okay? People who claimed to be believers that were sexually involved with their stepmother. And the church says, hey, we believe in God's grace. You know, giving approval to it. I mean, there was some wacky stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church. But Paul says all the people that were there that were truly believers, they're saints. You say, well, doesn't that kind of just negate the whole idea of a saint? Well, to be honest with you, we can only feel that way if we minimize our own sins and maximize others. Because going back to point number one, we're all sinners. None of us deserves to be considered a saint, but yet God considers us all saints. He considers us all holy. He considers us all set apart. On your note sheet, letter A, we are saints not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Notice in this introduction, he calls them to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus, their faith is in Christ Jesus, their trust is in Christ Jesus. They are saints, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, does that mean that we could follow the example of the Corinthians and live however we like? Because Jesus' blood has saved us and cleansed us and made us saints? No, no. The other part of that teaching, letter B there, is we are already holy ones in God's eyes, but we are called to live a life of holiness in this world. There were people in Paul's days who did teach that. God's grace is great. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So we can live however we want. In fact, if we sin more, it just shows how great God's grace is. And in several places, Paul says, is that right? He says, no way. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 6 all the way through, the whole thing is on that. I just want to read two verses, verses 19 and 22. He says, just as you once presented your members, talking about your body and the different members of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sanctification is another word for holiness. He says, just like you used to use your fleshly body to indulge in all kinds of sinful activity, now that you know Jesus Christ, use it to serve him and to live a holy life. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification or holiness and its end, eternal life. So we are saints. God sees us as saints, but we need to do everything we can to live up to that. In fact, we're going to see later on in Philippians, one of the things Paul says is that you're saved, but now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you have to be afraid of losing. It just means God saved you, but now make sure you're living like it. Okay? And it's a process we're all still going through. So we've had sinners, we've had saints, and now we have servants. Number three is servants. That's how Paul starts this letter off. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now that word servant is actually a euphemism. It's a very mild way of saying what's really meant here. What is meant here is slave. The word for servant is slave. Okay? It's been defined this way. One who is subject to the will and wholly at the disposal of his wife. No, I mean, that's the wrong word. That's not what's supposed to go in there. One who is subject to the will and wholly at the disposal of his master. That might be the same for some of you. I don't know. But that's what a slave is. One who is subject to the will of his master, wholly at the disposal of his master. In other words, to do whatever his master says, available anytime his master, her master, wants him to be available to do whatever he wants him to do. And that's the words that's used here. Paul says that he is a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. And he says that so many times throughout his letters. Now, who are these servants? Is it just Paul? I made a list here. One of them is not mentioned in this letter, but letter A, there is apostles. Apostles means sent ones. And Paul was an apostle. Paul claimed to be an apostle. Paul never bragged about his apostleship. I have something just rubs me the wrong way when I see somebody really bragging about a title that they have or they think they have or whatever. You know, if we have a position or whatever, we should serve in that position with humility. Okay? And I'm not calling any names. I don't have any names in particular. Paul never bragged about being an apostle. Now, he defended his apostleship because there are people going around saying that Paul's nobody. You shouldn't listen to him. But Paul was called and sent by Jesus Christ. So he defended his apostleship. And so the apostles were servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. I believe the other leaders he mentions here were also, letter B, are overseers. Overseers, also translated bishops, are also referred to in other places in scriptures as elders or pastors. Okay? In scriptural terms, and the way Paul used this term, these are those who gave spiritual oversight to the church. Now, I gave you three scriptures you can read later. We're not going to read them tonight. Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. But these overseers, elders, bishops, pastors, also referred to as shepherds, were the spiritual leaders of the church. Now, he also mentions deacons. The word that's used for deacons here is literally those who serve. These are ones who are entrusted with matters of practical service to the church. We see the office, it seems to be established in the book of Acts. Okay, I think it's Acts chapter 6. But deacons is used, or the word deacons, those who serve, is used by Paul to talk about those who took care of practical issues in the church. And you can read about those in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. And our own system of church governance here at Marion Oaks Assembly of God is based on this system. Okay, I'm the pastor, we have elders, overseers, and that board of elders are those who oversee the spiritual issues, the spiritual matters of the church. And we have a board of deacons and deaconesses, and they handle the practical aspects, the financial issues, the physical issues, the building and property issues. And we see that these offices are at work here in this church in Philippi. Now, are they the only servants of God? Apostles, pastors, elders, deacons? No. The Bible makes it very clear, even though it's not stated plainly in this passage, although it's stated plainly as we go through Philippians, we're going to see it come up over and over and over again. Letter D on your note sheet. Every believer has the privilege and responsibility of serving Jesus Christ. We're all to be servants of Jesus. And we need to really look at it as a slave, not in the mindset we think of from our history in this nation, but in the sense of Jesus Christ is my Lord and He is my Master. He's my Savior. But He is my Lord and my Master. I need to be at His beck and call, if you want to put it that way. Whatever He wants me to do, whenever He wants me to do it, that's what I'm going to do. That's the attitude Paul had. And that's the attitude that he encouraged the leaders of the church to have. And that's the attitude that he encourages all of God's people to have. Real quickly, our service is to do whatever Jesus asks us to do. That just follows from the definition of being that kind of a servant. And our service office involves ministering to each other. You can look at these passages later. John 13, 14 talks about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he says, you ought to do that for each other. The principle being you need to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 talks about whatever gifts God has given to you, you should use them to serve one another. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I'm going to serve Jesus. Sounds so spiritual and Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. He saved me. He's perfect. But to say that is manifest, I got to serve other people, that's not as much fun sometimes. But that's part of the service that he calls us to do. As we wrap this all up with the conclusion, he has this greeting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used grace and peace in his greetings in all the churches he wrote, in all the letters he wrote. He talks about God's gift of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. In other words, God gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve to be called saints. We don't deserve to have our sinner status changed from sinner to saint. We don't even deserve to serve Him. But God loves us so much, He saves us from our sins and gives us the privilege of serving Him. And He's going to reward us for that. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God gives us the gift of peace, and He gives us the gift of grace, but He gives us the gift of peace. The Bible mentions both of these all throughout the New Testament. But for the gift of peace in Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So thankful for peace with God. You know, peace with God is the basis for peace within and peace with others. We can't have peace within, not truly, without having peace with God. And we can't have peace with others until we have the other two also. So this gift of peace is so important. So tonight we've talked about sinners, saints, servants, grace, peace. These are all themes we're going to see woven all throughout Philippians. But as we wrap this up, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. You know, how does this all apply to us? When we think of sinners, the first question is, have you been saved from your sins? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then second of all, are you concerned about those who are still lost in their sins? I hope as we looked at the various groups and individuals, the people that were in Philippi, that perhaps it stirred within us the people that are around us that need Jesus. And we need to have a burden for their souls, that we'll pray for them and do whatever we can to reach them. Then we talk about saints. Do you appreciate what Jesus did for you? Forgiving your sin and giving you his righteousness, taking your sinfulness. And are you living a life of holiness? And as we talk about servants, are you fully surrendered to Christ's lordship? And what are you doing to serve him? So those are some questions to think about in response to the lesson tonight. Now, if you're used to coming to Bible study, you might be saying, man, we usually have a lot more discussion. We're going to get back into discussion next week. But this particular lesson, because we had a lot of material to cover and all of Acts chapter 16, lent it more to me just kind of dishing it out. But we'll get back to more discussion next week. But may God help us to apply this, that we're appreciative for what Jesus Christ did for us, but we're burdened for those who do not yet know it or know about it or have not yet gotten it in their own lives. And may we give ourselves over to reaching them and serving Jesus however he calls us to do so. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that we're going to be studying for the next couple of months. And Father, I just pray that you'd bring it alive to us. And that each week, Lord God, we would learn not only something about the church in Philippi, but something about our church. And not just something about the people of the church at Philippi, but something about ourselves. And Father, as Paul encourages and challenges and warns the people of Philippi, may we be encouraged and challenged and warned in our own walks with you also. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.